Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Welcome to Cedar Run Community Church, the interactive service. My name is Blake, and as always, I am the life group guy here at Cedar Run. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. We're continuing our series there in Genesis, and last week we looked at 37. This week we're in 39. You might be going, 37, 39... What's missing in this picture? It's not consecutive, right? We're missing chapter 38. But let not your hearts be troubled. Pastor Mark will cover Genesis 38 next week. Genesis 38 is kind of a break in the action. We're sticking with Joseph this week. But while Joseph's in Egypt, something else is going on back at home. And Pastor Mark will cover that. So, last week, as you remember, Joseph's brothers do what? They sell him into slavery. Absolutely. So, and we discussed how God used that suffering to save. This week, we're going to take a look at the famous incident with Potiphar's wife. But before we get started, a public service announcement, an advisory for tiny ears even, because this sermon is PG-13. Not till later. You're safe for a while, but you'll know when it gets here. All right, let's go ahead and open up to Genesis 39. I'm going to read, starting in verse 1. I have my reading glasses here just in case. All right. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he is entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by the cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make a sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the stories of the Bible, Lord. I thank you for the stories in Genesis. I pray that we'd learn from your stories, Lord. I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, Lord, so that we could see, hear, and understand what it is that you would say to us this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Joseph's brothers last week sold him to the Ishmaelites, which is ironic. Anybody know why it's ironic? Because Ishmael, right. Hagar and Ishmael, Hagar's a slave, gets thrown out of Abraham's camp. They're the slaves in the story. And Joseph winds up being a slave to the former slaves. That whole Ishmael and Isaac thing runs throughout the Bible, and we even see it today. So Joseph's brothers sell him to the Ishmaelites. They're essentially slave wholesalers. And they in turn sell him to Potiphar, who's the captain of Potiphar's, of Pharaoh's guard. Now, the captain of the guard might sound like, you know, he's just like the shift supervisor on the presidential detail or whatever, like a bodyguard, but it's really much more than that. The title used for Potiphar here in our story is the same one that's used for the commander of Israel's army in 1 Kings. So Potiphar is kind of like the chairman of the Joint Chiefs. He's one of the most powerful men in Egypt, and Joseph is his aide-de-camp. So Joseph isn't a slave who's breaking rocks, and he's not Dobby the house slave. He is trusted and powerful in his own right. Now, it's not a bad rebound for a guy who was almost killed a couple chapters ago, right? And who tries to ruin it all, right? Right out of the Housewives of D.C. is the B.C. version of Michelle Salahi playing Potiphar's wife. He's been spared death, pulled out of the pit. And fresh from boot camp in the day spa, here comes trouble. Let me read verse 6 and 7 to you. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." That is not a request. The language there is in the form of an order. And Joseph is a slave. Any decision Joseph will make here puts him at risk. It's the classic Kobayashi Maru scenario. Trekkies. If he says yes, well, and a Potiphar finds out, Joseph's toast, right? He's dead. If he says no, he's disobeyed a command from his master. And when slaves disobeyed a command back then, guess what happens? You get executed. So Joseph is looking at certain death no matter what he does, and he still escapes temptation. Now, we're going to look at verse 7 to 12 here for a few minutes. I want to ask you guys, kind of the interactive part of the interactive service. In verses 7 to 12, what principles do you see here that might be useful to us in avoiding temptation? Can you pick any of them out? Lust? Okay. Joseph is ultimately responsible to God. Excellent. That's a good way to avoid temptation. Remind yourself of that. How do we avoid temptation in these verses here? What are some of the things that Joseph does? That's right. He refused to be anywhere near. In verse 10 and 11, she spoke to Joseph day after day after day. She's probably purring in his ear, you know, wearing that really skimpy toga that she thinks caught his eye that one time. And when Joseph, what does he do? He says, "I'm not going to be in the same room with you." That's a good one. Any other ones? He runs away. Now, to all other sins, Scripture tells us to stand and fight. But because of the powerful nature of sexual sin, the Bible says to run for your life. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, it says, flee all sin, actually. So those are good strategies. They're absolutely good strategies. But let me show you how some common strategies like these can cause temptation fail. Because these things are a good start. Taken together, they're a great start. But they're really only half measures. Here's three things that when we rely on them exclusively cause temptation to fail. The first one is a DIY mentality, do-it-yourself mentality. The second one is having the wrong motivations. And lastly, being single-minded. Now, DIY does not work when it comes to temptation. I'm going to give a hat tip here to John Owen, because a couple of summers ago, he's a 17th century Puritan, and I made the mistake of thinking he'd be light reading on the beach. So I read Overcoming Sin and Temptation. I got a nice surprise out of it, though, and it really influenced my theology with this stuff. But he says that the single biggest mistake that we make when fighting temptation is to try to do it ourselves, because no amount of willpower will ever be enough. It's like having meningitis, all right? You can exercise your butt off, you can eat clean, get plenty of sleep, and it's not going to save you from bacterial meningitis. Unless you get medical intervention, you're going to lose the fight. So you need outside intervention. But speaking of do-it-yourself, even if you could do it yourself, it's dangerous. Success based solely on effort would actually be dangerous. And you can't have success that way. You can have some limited, short-term success. But even that, when it's our only play in the playbook, is going to be dangerous, because it causes us to puff out our chest and say, look what I did. And according to Owen, that way of thinking is the soul and substance of every false religion in the world. And it's one of the reasons that first century Judaism, that thinking caused first century Judaism to become a works-based theology, famous for Pharisees. And that danger plays into our second, which is wrong motivation. Did you know that anybody can be moral, but still be sinful? A non-Christian can be moral. Some are even better at it than we are. Mormons! Maybe they act morally because they fear rejection. Christians can be moral and still be sinful. Now, their reason might be because I want to be accepted by the people at church. I don't want them to look at me askance like, oh, man, look at that bad, evil sinner. But both of those categories have the wrong motivation, because just like the Pharisees, God doesn't want just your head. He wants your heart, too. He wants you to do it for the right reasons, because you love him, not because you have to do it. Now, lastly, single-mindedness. When we're single-minded about sin avoidance, if our only tool is trying to avoid sin, what is all of our focus on? Sin. Right, that's the easiest question I ever asked in the interactive service. Now, it's like looking at the sin. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to sin. Oh, I just did it. Focusing on sin avoidance actually pulls us toward it like a black hole. Now, a police officer friend once told me the story of the time they found an arm in the middle of a road. They found the guy later. He was about 100 yards away in the ditch or whatever. And he actually lived and got his arm back. He was a hitchhiker, all right? He got hit by a drunk driver. It's a physiological fact that we tend to move toward whatever it is we're looking at. And bam, that drunk driver was focused so much on not hitting the hitchhiker that he ran right into him. We go to this school in the FBI that's tactical driving. And one of the drills is they'll put a couple of cars nose together, and they put you in a car, get you up to about 60 miles an hour, and tell you to drive in between them. Now, when you look at the gap, you could literally maybe fit a piece of paper on each side of the car. There's no way I'm going to get through that hole. They say, whatever you do, do not look at the cars on either side. Look straight ahead. I'm screaming as I'm coming toward that hole. I'm like, there's no way I'm going to make it. And like a miracle, I'm through without a scratch. I couldn't believe it. Your brain is designed to go where you're looking at. Now, simple sin avoidance is a half measure. And it's different than 2 Timothy 2:22, fleeing, because fleeing has two parts. Don't look at what you're trying to avoid. Look at where you want to go instead. Now, don't get me wrong. These are all great starting points. And if you take them all together, you're going to be pretty powerful. But they all fall under the trying hard umbrella. And when you rely on these methods, even all together, if you're just relying on these trying hard methods, they are all temptation fails. Because while we can bend our will, even the most flexible, bendy reed eventually will break. We are who we are. And cramming our sin-shaped hearts into a mold that doesn't fit is not going to work. Sin is too powerful to be defeated by our own effort. So we need something outside of ourselves to beat it. And that is the other half of the equation. And it starts with focus. And our focus should not be on Potiphar's wife in this passage. Joseph needs to keep his eyes off Potiphar's wife, which is a good start. But so do we. And I mean literally, because she really isn't the focus of the passage. Look at some of these verses here. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. The Lord was with him and the Lord gave him success. The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor. Because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did, Yahweh was with Joseph. That is the focus of our passage. God was with Joseph in at least three different ways. First, God was with Joseph in his forsakenness. Second, God was with Joseph in his disillusionment. And of course, since we're talking temptation, God was with Joseph in his temptation. Now we're talking. All right, first up, God was with Joseph in his forsakenness. Yes, Joseph was a slave, but guess what? He remembered the pit and how God saved him and how God changed him. Now, Psalm 16 is one of David's great meditations on trusting the Lord and the benefits that flow from trust. I'll read it for you here. I'm going to read Psalm 16, verse 9 to 11. I actually have it. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Now, Sheol is an Old Testament word for death. In your NIV versions there, they use the terminology realm of the dead. It's a place of the underworld. In a New Testament theology, it's a more developed theology of the afterlife, of course. Sheol, where is Sheol? It's hell. And interestingly, another word known for Sheol, that's used for Sheol is the pit. The more times God has pulled you out of the pit, the more you can trust him. That's what David knew. Now, my second point is this. God was with Joseph in his disillusionment. Now, last week we visited Joe the jerk who ended up in the pit, and he deserved it, didn't he? He really was a jerk, wasn't he? But remember, Joseph came out of that pit a changed person. He was a different person than when he went in. And this week, he is doing everything right. And still what happens? He goes to prison. There's nothing that Joseph does or doesn't do that has the power to make life easy for himself. There's no religious right, there's no behavior, even godly obedience, that guarantees him retirement at 60 and a paid-off mortgage. or even Creflo Dollar's Gulfstream jet. In fact, this may be shocking, but our success or failure in Northern Virginia is not God's primary concern. Let me ask you something, though. If Joseph doesn't go to prison, what doesn't happen? Who does he meet in prison? He meets the cupbearer. And who else? The baker who got thrown in jail for not making a cake for a wedding, right? Delayed reaction there. And if he doesn't meet them, what else doesn't happen? He doesn't meet Pharaoh. He doesn't become prime minister. He doesn't save Egypt. He doesn't save his family. And he doesn't save the messianic line. It's all about perspective. Now, lastly, of course, God was with Joseph in his temptation. Temptation feels a lot like pressure. When you feel pressure to do something, I want you to take an operational pause. Take a gut check. Is it the one thing you have to have or the one thing you have to do to be happy? And if your answer is yes, you found an idol. And sexual immorality, PG-13 time, sexual immorality is a real whopper because it's a symptom of something deeper. And we're going to spend some time here, not just because the text takes us here, which is important, but interestingly, sexual immorality also covers almost every other sin and wrong motivation and temptation. And here's why. A 1 Corinthians 6 point of view of sex is for a married man and woman to give themselves completely to one another. When we marry, the idea is that we give ourselves to our spouse, not just physically, but emotionally and relationally and economically and socially, every single aspect of our being. Now follow me here. Marriage is a mirror of God's completeness in relationship with us. And because sexuality is powerfully designed for mirroring that completeness in marriage, sex encompasses the motivations for most other sins. Sex outside of marriage is actually the shapeshifter of sin. It'll be whatever you want it to be, because it can morph into any idol that we're after. And that plays perfectly into the culture we're in today, which is redefined sex as getting something for myself. Physical pleasure, getting people to like me, getting people to love me, control, power. But note the word that I use when I mention marriage. Covenant. Sexual sin inverts the true purpose of sex. Because while the culture has defined sex as a commodity where we try to get something, marriage is really a covenant by which we give everything. So if Potiphar's wife and Joseph, if they sin, maybe Potiphar's wife gains power over Joseph. Maybe Joseph does better for himself. Maybe he gets more influence in the household. Those are all some of the motivations we've talked about. But he knew it was wrong. And not just because she was somebody else's wife, but because she wasn't his. Marriage is an image of our relationship with God. It's complete unification. It's not just one part of our lives. So when sex becomes about anything less than the everything of marriage, it's no longer holy. Now, Sigmund Freud, he is a useful idiot, by the way. Freud said that all spiritual longing was the result of sexual frustration. He's close, but no cigar. Because actually, it's flipped. all sexual immorality is the result of spiritual longing. Trying to take something from somebody else that only God can give us. And Joseph had God in his heart so deep. He was so filled. He was so secure in God's eyes that he didn't feel the pressure. Even facing death, he didn't feel the pressure. Now remember what David wrote in Psalm 16. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. Your right hand there are pleasures forever. You're a Holy One. In the NIV, it's your Faithful One. The Hebrew word for Holy One, for Faithful One, and it's a term that David uses to refer to himself. It's in verse 10. It's Hasid. David is Hasid, and he knows it. He is the truly beloved of the Lord, and he loves the Lord back. Joseph, too, is Hasid. Joseph had the greatest preservative against the power of temptation that the world has ever known, and it's in verse 9. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? How can I do it? And his temptation ends on the spot. So rather than just principles for resisting temptation, just sheer willpower alone, or sin avoidance, he adds to these things a love outside of himself. Now practically, what does that look like? Let me ask you a question. How long did Jacob have to work for Laban until he could marry the love of his life, Rachel? 14 years. That was a great answer, all in unison too. You guys are great. The original plan was 7 years, which is still a long time, but 14 years due to some of Laban's trickery. That is a long time. How did Jacob do it? He must have been discouraged. He must have wanted to quit. He must have felt like giving up. If it wasn't for the way that Rachel melted his heart every time he looked at her. 14 years felt like 14 minutes. A love like that takes a list of things that a good spouse should do and makes them into something we want to do. I thought about Tracy a list and said, hey, here's a lot of stuff I'm supposed to do as your husband. I'll do it because it says I should. Would she be happy? Absolutely not. A love like that, like Jacob had for Rachel, it changes new parents. You know, parenting strips away any sense of selfishness. Painfully sometimes, including the layers you didn't even know you had. I didn't know that was there. All that work, all those diaper changes, getting up at all hours, it sounds daunting, especially to a sleepy 20-something, right until you meet your newborn baby in the delivery room. Then you don't give it a second thought. You know, on your own, all it will take for the wind of temptation to snap the reed and for the leathery wings of sin to unfold is a glance, the click of a mouse, being in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong person. Or there's another way we could handle it. We'll just blow it off. You know, I can manage it. I can control it. I can keep it small. I can keep sin in this little box. This claw sticking out of the top. It's just a little sin. But you know what? That's not going to work either. Because sin, little sins are just stepping stones by which sin levels up. Every sin aims for its utmost iteration. And Satan knows you. He's designed every little sin in your life to become a full-blown, mature version of itself. The glance turns into a conversation. Turns into an emotional attachment, turns into an affair. On your own, life will always be a careful game of brinksmanship. And along the knife-edge border between sin and the rest of your life, it's not going to be stable. You will not be able to live an integrated life like that. You'll need two. You will love the Lord on Sunday, and the rest of the week will be a struggle to be that good, moral person. Right up until the reed breaks, and sin floods over the border between your Sunday self and weekday you. But while most of the world spends their lives on the brink, we don't have to. Because instead of trying to do it on our own and breaking, let your love for Christ, what Christ did for you, let it flood into your heart and begin to melt it into a new shape, one that doesn't want to sin. And instead of driving toward the very thing we're trying to avoid and finding body parts in the middle of the road, in those situations, John Owen said that our first instinct should be to fly to Christ. How could I do this to the one who did everything for me? Or like Joseph said, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And if God was with Joseph, how much more is he with us? God was with Joseph and all those things. What is God was with God with us? What does that translate into? Emmanuel. And what is Emmanuel a name for? It's one of the names of Jesus. In Matthew 4, Scripture tells us that Jesus went one-on-one in the cage with the master tempter, the devil. And Jesus was tempted in all the same ways that we are. Satan hit him with the same things that we long for. Control, power, acceptance. How was Jesus able to withstand it? You know why? Because he did it for you. His Rachel. He was able to resist temptation because of a love he had outside of himself for you. And like David, you are his holy one. You are his faithful one. You are his seed. So love him back. Now before I pray and turn it over to Lee, I want to invite everybody here to stay for second service. We're doing something very special in the second service, and it's called communion. Sometimes we take it for granted, but there's no better way to remind yourself that you are Hasid to take communion. It's something we should be thinking about every single day, but there's a reason that Jesus gives us communion. Because there's a power there. There's a power in remembering and in the symbols. So please, stay for second service if you can, and I'll close this in prayer right now. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much, Lord, that we are your loved one, Heavenly Father, that we are Hasid. I pray that that would never stray from our minds and our hearts, Lord, that we would know that to the core of our soul. So even in the most desperate situation, Lord, when we're tempted, when we're staring right down the barrel, Lord, we can turn like Joseph and flee. No power alone inside of ourselves is going to be able to pull this off, Heavenly Father. Let us remember that it's a love for you that reminds us, how can I sin against you, Lord? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.